Now, I'd like to introduce Dix Winston. We've known each other for a long time. I was telling someone that when we were in seminary, you had your appendix taken out, didn't you?
I did.
Wasn't that right before a test?
Yes.
Did you really go to the hospital?
I did.
Oh, okay. All right. Because I heard rumors that you made that whole thing up.
That was another instance.
Oh, that was... Anyway, he and I worked together under W.A. Criswell, well, actually under Robert Jeffress,
yeah,
at First Baptist Dallas for 1 year, I think it was 1980, in the high school department. We did an internship. And so we've known each other for a long time, and Dix is a great guy and has lots and lots and lots of experience in Christian ministry. He's a wonderful speaker. He's the pastor of this church and a godly man, and you're leaving on what, Wednesday?
Wednesday for Turkey and Greece.
Turkey and Greece, so, the, you know, it's a sacrifice on their part to be having this conference now because they're getting ready to go on this tour of the site, biblical sites in Turkey and Greece. So let's give Dix a warm welcome.
Thank you so much. Thank you for being here. A couple things. I want to, again, just kind of a commercial. If you're available on Sunday morning, join us for worship. Lucas will be speaking, right, Lucas? Good, he's back there. Just wanted to confirm that. Otherwise, you will hear this message on Sunday morning, you know. Let's just go to the Lord in a word of prayer, will you? Father God in heaven, we thank you so much for your word. It's living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. We thank you for your Holy Spirit that has come alongside us to enable us to live the Christian life. We thank you for the empowerment that comes through him, not only to for character, but also our conduct and the Great Commission. So we pray that you might bless this time. I pray that everyone in here might more fully understand what the gospel is, that it is total grace and totally free, and its offer you extend to all. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, amen. I'm going to deal with the issue of irresistible grace. But what I'd like to do when I start off is kind of broaden it out and deal with some aspects of Calvinism in a general sense. Now, I'm going to have 5 points to my message because I'm dealing with 5 points of Calvinism. My first point is epistemological. We'll talk about that. Joe, that's a big word. You can get the dictionary out. Secondly, we're going to deal, the next one, easier for you, Joe, it's foundational. And then this is an easy one. Biblical will be the third thing that we talk about. Next, I will talk about tactical, and finally, I will, and then ethical, and then finally, I will talk about personal, why I reject not only irresistible grace, but Calvinism in general. You see, Calvinism, as I said, is a house of cards. And once you put the weight of biblical revelation on top of that house, it crumbles. It cannot withstand the scrutiny of eternal scripture. Calvinism is divided, as we've said, many of us before, into the acronym TULIP. TULIP stands for those 5 things that we're addressing: total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. Now, I want to begin with this issue of I have a problem with Calvinism and therefore a problem with irresistible grace because of the epistemology of this. What I'm talking about is how do you come to a conclusion? How do you justify a belief? How do you understand or what is the measure by which you come to know what is true? Now, as Lon has said, Calvinism takes a 30,000 view of the world. But what we're trying to do within this conference, as well as most of our approaches to Scripture, is get down to the surface of Mars. But there's one other element that, and I know Lon agrees with this, he didn't mention it, but once you get to the surface of Mars, in order to rightly understand the data you're gathering, you must say a rock is a rock. In other words, you must have a plain, normative, historical approach to understanding Scripture. Calvinists don't. Dispensationalists do. When we were hiring an associate pastor, and I'm thankful to God that he is coming on November the 1st, Lord willing. He has agreed to the offer, which is amazing to me since I'm the senior pastor. But anyway, he did say that he would come, and one of the things that we talked about is I am unashamedly dispensational and unabashedly free grace. I must have interviewed candidate after candidate after candidate that I would start probing those things because those were the most important aspects to me. And I would find, well, and they would waffle and weave. And I said, this is not going to work out well for you, and it's not going to work out well for me. Thanks for applying, but we're not interested. Now, what I'm saying is this, is that there's no way that you can properly understand biblical revelation unless you interpret it in a plain, normative, historical way. That's where the Reformation people went wrong, and they get the perseverance of the grace. For he who perseveres to the end shall be saved. The only problem is he's talking about the tribulation there. He's not talking about personal salvation. Let me show you why this is a problem within Calvinism. I'm going to quote some Calvinists here. This is one of the daddy rabbits here. And here is, and I think John was talking about it, and others will mention it, but you must understand that the epistemology of Calvinism, it's each one of those links go together. You cannot, if there are five buds, you cannot pull apart and say, I'm a two-pointer, a three-pointer, a four-pointer. You cannot do that. I was talking to a lady, having lunch with a lady several months ago, who used to come to our church, but when she found out that I was not a Calvinist, had real problems. Now, she knew that. I never hid that. In fact, I've probably been a little too demonstrative in my view toward Calvinism. I may have even said, I hate Calvinism. I do hate Calvinism. But anyway, as we were going through this, I said, so you buy into all 5 points of Calvinism? She said, well, I think I'm more of a four-pointer. I said, you're not a Calvinist. Yes, I am. No, you're not. Yes, I am. No, you're not. Yes, I am. No, you're not. Why aren't I? Because you can't be unless you buy into all 5 points. And all you have to do is disprove 1 point, and the whole system crumbles. And I think Bob and Lon and John have already disproved at least 3 points, so my message is concluded. It's superfluous. One Calvinist put it this way, these are not isolated and independent doctrines, but are so interrelated that they form a simple, harmonious, self-consistent system, and the way in which they fit together as component parts of a well-ordered whole has all the admiration of thinking men in all the creeds, not me, and I do think occasionally, prove any one of them true and all the others will follow as logical and necessary parts of the system. Prove any one of them false and the new whole system must be abandoned. They are found to dovetail perfectly into each other. Now that is a noted Calvinist saying you must accept all 5 points or you cannot accept any of the points. J.I. Packer, which I'm sure you've read some of his books, says this, the 5 points, though separately stated, are really inseparable. They hang together. You cannot reject one without rejecting all. At Dallas Theological Seminary, traditionally, now I have no idea where they are now, but traditionally when I was there, they were holding to 4-point Calvinism. That is, they would reject limited atonement. You can't do that. That's an inconsistency. It is either all of Calvinism or none of Calvinism, and I believe it's biblicism. Now, this lady that I was talking to, who said she was a four-pointer, although she was a huge fan of R.C. Sproul, in fact, when I sat down with her for lunch, she had Xerox copies of his books. I said, ma'am, I am not interested in what R.C. Sproul says. I am interested in what the Bible says. Could we start there? And that's one of the problems with Calvinism. R.C. Sproul said this, to be a 4-point Calvinist, one must misunderstand at least one of the 5 points. You see, that is the way they approach theology. They've got a system in which they try to jam, and if they can't, they've got the mystery box. So they just put it in the mystery box. I call it the magical mystery box. Because I grew up with the Beatles, and because they're able to pull it out, meaning something entirely different, It is magic what they do with Scripture when they can take the world to mean something than the Bible takes the world to be. You are rewriting the Scriptures. And may I remind you that the Word of God is not the Word of God if improperly interpreted. You must have a plain normative historical basis for that. Second point is foundational. Foundational. I believe that the foundation of Calvinism is flawed. And the reason it's flawed is what it is built upon. And if you talk to the average person that goes to a Reformed church or a Covenant church, and you say, do you know what the foundation of Calvinism is? Some people will tell you, well, it's John Calvin. Wrong answer. Nice try. It's not. In fact, the Calvinists themselves understand that John Calvin was not the first to come up with Calvinism. It was Augustine. Now, you must understand what's happening. Is that the reformers were coming out and they were suddenly trying to, and by the way, may I reiterate, they were reformers. They had no desire to break with the Roman Catholic Church. They wanted to reform it. And that's why largely within Reformed theology, you have people that think that God's done with Israel because they're not dispensationalists. Now, here's what some reformers say, or some five-point Calvinists say. The Reformation was an Augustinian revival. That's where it began. Now, who else claims Augustine as their big theologian? Hello, McFly, the Roman Catholics. You see what these reformers were doing? They said, we need to find someone that can give us a foundation for our beliefs. Well, they just came out of the Middle Ages. And you know what that was like. Bring out your dead. Bring out your... No, really, I'm not quite dead yet. You know what that was like. So they had to go all the way... Some of you all have an appreciation for fine movies. So they had to go all the way back to Augustine because there wasn't anybody they could pull out before then. That was their problem. In fact, another theologian, another Calvinist says this. In fact, our fathers at Dort knew well that these truths set forth in the canons could not only be traced back to the Calvin Reformation, they could be traced back to the theology of Augustine, who lived among the who lived almost a millennium before Calvin. It was Augustine who was originally defined these truths. Calvin again and again pays tribute to the work of Augustine and points out what he is saying and has been said before by him by the Bishop of Hippo. Calvinism originated with a Catholic theologian. Third, I would submit to you that John Calvin didn't go far enough. He went back to Augustine, or Augustine, however you want to say it. I've heard it pronounced both ways. That's why I say it both ways. But see, here's the problem. He didn't go far enough. You see, he should have gone back to the Bible. That's why Calvinism's foundation is flawed. It is not built upon the inerrant Word of God. It's built upon the errant Word of Augustine. That is why it has a foundational problem. But also, I have biblical problems. The third point, I have biblical problems with it. And I'm going to go through these fairly quickly because I've got 7 pounds of potato trying to stuff in a 5-pound bag. And so I'm going to have to hit these quick. But this is the one that Bob asked me to dwell with. I'll get to in just a moment. But David Steele and Curtis Thomas made this statement about the biblical issue of Calvinism. The question of supreme importance is not how the system under consideration came to be formulated into 5 points or why it was named Calvinism, but is rather is it supported by Scripture. The final court of appeal for determining the validity of any theological system is the inspired, authoritative Word of God. If Calvinism can be verified by clear and explicit declaration of Scripture, then it must be received by Christians. If not, it must be rejected. I believe it must be rejected. And the reason being because it is not affirmed by the clear, authoritative word of Scripture. So we are going to deal with this one portion of Calvinism, the irresistible grace. Now, irresistible grace, I'll give you the Westminster Confession of this, and this becomes, oh my gosh, do you want to go to sleep? Read this. All those whom God hath predestined unto life, and those only, notice that, all those whom God hath predestined unto life, and those only, limited atonement, he is pleased in his appointed and accepted time effectually to call by his word and spirit out of the state of sin and death in which they are by nature to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their hearts of stone and giving unto them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills, and by his almighty power determining them to that which is good, and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ, yet so as they come most freely, being made willing by grace. There's all kinds of alarm bells that go off in reading that, and that would be another 30 minutes of teaching to get through that. I'll give you another definition of irresistible grace. In addition to the outward general call of salvation, which is made to everyone who hears the gospel, the Holy Spirit extends to the elect a special inward call. And I love how they do this. Nowhere in Scripture do you see the term special inward call. Or nowhere in Scripture do you see general external call. You just see a call. And I believe that is to all men and women that have ever lived. That inevitably brings them to salvation. The external, which is made to all without distinction, can be and often is rejected, whereas the internal call, that is, it's rejected by the non-elect, the internal call, which is only made to the elect, cannot be rejected. Cannot be rejected. Where's free will? It always results in conversion. By means of this special call, the Spirit irresistibly draws the sinner to Christ. He is not limited in his work of applying salvation by man's will, nor is he dependent upon man's cooperation. In other words, he overrides man's will. Okay, let's all cast out Satan now. All right. Well, I was getting to my best slide. Geez, I'm going to keep going. You don't have it. Maybe it'll come up here, but I'm going to go through it. I can see it. I can read it. My best slide, though, was quoting Dr. Bob Wilkin. Dr. Bob says this. The idea of, and I've got a great picture of him where he's got this real monochromatic outfit on, tie and shirt, kind of monochrome there. I know everybody's wanting to see that, but it's not going to happen now. The idea of irresistible grace, that is the eye in tulip, is that anyone God is drawing to himself will be born again and then will come to faith in Christ. In that order, God's drawing cannot be resisted. Notice what he said. You are born again, and then you believe. That's what Calvinists believe. They regenerate you, and then you believe. In fact, some Calvinists believe there could be months or years in between regeneration and faith in Christ. That's screwy. And people believe this stuff. Okay. Okay, I'll go to the next slide. John 12:32. Let me read this to you. This is the death nail, as Bob points it out in his book. And by the way, if some of y'all want to get a copy of his book, oh, it's up there. Perfect. Thank you, Peter. Thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah. John 12:32. Look at it and read it with me. John 12:32. Doesn't matter what I say. It matters what God says. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. If I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. The word there for draw is helkuo. Now, it's translated in different ways. We were talking about bagged earlier, John was, and there's also another one called kittle. Well, most reformers love to use kittle because they talk about it in this sense. They talk about it being coerced or forced or dragged. And the reason for that is because in John it speaks of a soldier drawing his sword out. Now, there's another way to look at that, and that's bagged, comes up with that, to draw a person in the direction of values for the inner life, draw or attract. Now, I believe that's much closer to what it is. Now, in John, and you can look at it in just a minute. In John 21, verses 6 and 11, and Bob points this out in the book. In verse 6, it says, they were trying to draw the net into the boat. But did they get it in? They didn't. In fact, that was what I would call an ineffectual drawing. Now, John and I have a little different views on that, you know. But I believe, John says there always has to be movement, and I understand that's a good argument in drawing movement. But I believe as long as they just shimmied it an inch up in that boat, they were drawing it, John. And you see, I believe God draws all men. Hallelujah. I believe he draws all men and women to himself. But I do believe he will not override your own will. And I believe that just the natural revelation that we see, the stars, moon, everybody says there must be a God. They've moved a little bit from atheism to maybe theism. I believe God does that, but at some point when a person stubs up and says, I will have nothing to do with you, and we'll see verses they do that, they are able to resist the grace of God. Another passage, John 16, 7 through 11. I point that out to you very quickly. We're just going to hit the high points on that. But I want you to notice what he says. When the Spirit comes, he will convict what? The elect? The world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. And I believe there's a ministry of the Spirit that convicts everybody of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Notice how he defines that. And when he comes to convict the world concerning righteousness, concerning sin because they do not believe in me. What is the only sin that keeps you out of heaven? Not having eternal life, believing in Jesus. Unbelief. Because they do not believe me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. Why did he say that? Because when you saw Jesus Christ, you saw what God expected. When you heard Jesus Christ, you heard God's words. He's gone, but the Spirit says, no problem. I got your back, Jesus. I'm going to do what your physical presence did. I'm going to convict the world that they are unrighteous. They fall short of the standard. And by the way, if you fall short of the standard, guess what? You get judged. Unless you have eternal life, unless you believe the message of life, there's judgment that will come. Matthew 27, Bob's going to talk about this. I will just say, here's the group of people had more testimony than anybody else. Anybody else? 3 years, Jesus lived with them. They saw the signs he did. And he was so gracious to do those signs, many right there in Jerusalem, because he wanted Israel to repent. And by the way, that's what repentance is. It's always a national thing. Repentance is not associated with salvation, so to speak, unless you were a Jew living in Jesus' time. Jesus never mentioned repentance until when? After John the Baptist went into prison. Because he's calling the nation of Israel. Guess what? They wouldn't. It says they were what? Unwilling. Was there any less grace in Jesus Christ and his message? No. But he will not violate your free will. John 5:39-40, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me that you may have life. It's that simple. It's when, you know, you go before the great white, as John pointed out, it's not a sin problem, it's a son problem. He's taken away all the sins. Every sin, even the person that goes to hell, has been forgiven. But they don't have the life that gets them into heaven. John 6:44, no one can come to me, and coming to me, if you look in the passage, is believing in him, unless the Father draws him. I believe that. I believe he draws everybody, but it is only those who believe in him that he will raise up on the last day. I'm backing up the truck. I got too much. John 7:51, you men are stiff-necked, uncircumcised in the heart and ears, always doing what? Resisting. It's not irresistible. I'm a big science fiction guy, Star Trek. The Borg, how many remember the Borg? Remember the statement, resistance is futile. It's not futile, it's fatal. You'll go to hell. Acts 13:46, Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we're turning to the Gentiles. You repudiated, you chose not to believe God's word. Now, I have a real tactical problem with Calvinism. The tactical problem is this, is that I, as Lucas mentioned the other night, may be wasting our time most of the time. Because if there's only a few out there that are elect, then that probably means that 90% of the people I talk with are not a part of the elect. And why should I even go up and share the gospel with them? I am wasting my time, and I've got less and less time in this world than I did 20 years ago. I'm wasting it. Plus the fact I can't do anything about it. Because it was like you've got an invitation that says message of life, eternal life. But guess what? If you hold it up to a blind man, he'll never see it. You can invite a blind man with a written message all you want to, but he'll never, ever respond. Why? He's unable to. And that's what the lost sinner is within Calvinism. I've also got an ethical problem. Ethical problem very quickly is I'm lying when I say God loves you to anybody. That creates ethical problems for me. I think it's unethical to lie. If I go out and say God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, I don't know that. I am maybe over-promising God according to Calvinism. But you know, my biggest problem is personal. And that's why I tell you again, I hate Calvinism. I've got a real issue with Calvinistic theology because of what it does to a God who groaned on a tree. You see, Calvinism knows nothing of the love of God. A.W. Pink, one of the noted Calvinists, made this statement. He said this, and I want to sow the fire first. He says, when we say that God is sovereign in the exercises of love, we mean that he loves whom he chooses. God does not love everybody. Now, when's the last time you walked into any Reformed Covenant church? They, if they're consistent, need to tell the people, we're happy to have all you visitors here today. Some of you God loves, and some of you are damned to hell. You can't do anything about it. That's the truth. It's what they believe. Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is God? God is spirit, infinite. They have questions and everything. It comes from it's shortened down, all these questions. What is God? They define God is spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, goodness, and truth. They left something out. What attribute? Love. They left out love. Hello, McFly. Are you stupid? How do you leave out love? Calvin's Institutes. Let me give you some stats on Calvin's Institutes. There are 1,521 pages, and I have read them all. I don't encourage you to do it. But when you're in seminary, you get an ethical problem when you say, I've read all the books, and if you don't. So I've read them all. Secondly, there's a 40-page scripture index in the back of mine. 40 pages of scripture index. That's a lot. Interestingly enough, he never once quotes 1 John 4:8. God is love. You never find that. You never find that quoted in there, and he never cites 1 John 4:8 or 16 in his scripture index, at least the one I have. Something's missing in Calvinism, and it's the love of God. Join me in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he loved the entire world, died for the entire world, every sin available. We thank you that you are drawing all men. We thank you that you respect us enough. You don't force your love upon us. Forced love is not love, it's something else. But as you woo us, we have the opportunity to respond, sometimes taking baby steps, sometimes giant steps, sometimes jumping all the way into your arms. Father, we thank you that we've got this wonderful message of life, but it's also a message of love. Let us never forget that your groans upon the cross were the way that you said, I love you. We give you all the praise, Jesus, and look forward to your return. And we pray in your precious name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen.